Ezekiel has been actually been very good to me. I have enjoyed this immensely. Ezekiel, I'll give you just a rundown and to give a running start into our final four chapters tonight. Which, by the way, doing four chapters for me is very difficult. I have the most difficult time just reading a big passage of scripture and just saying one or two things about that passage, because I always notice something in there I want to talk about. And I realize that that's just a continuation of the personality I had ever since I was a little guy. Whenever I would be forced to clean my room or be forced to clean out my desk at school, well, I used to get in the biggest trouble because I opened my desk and I would see something. As an 8-year-old kid, I'd go down memory lane, you know. I remember this rock, you know. That's so cool. And I would dwell on that rock for a while. And anyway, so this is difficult for me. And if I pass something up that you just don't understand, well, talk to me about it later, and I probably don't either. So Ezekiel lived during the time of, or ministered during the time of the captives of in Babylon. He was, the Babylonians came and besieged Jerusalem and took away in 605 BC a whole bunch of prisoners, captives, and then besieged it again and took away in 597 BC a bunch. And Ezekiel was one of those guys. Now, the people in Babylon were believing that this was going to be a very short time in Babylon, and they were ready to go back. But God then gave this vision to Ezekiel, letting the people know that, no, you're going to be here for a while, and this is what God is doing. And so most of the ministry is to them, and God gives Ezekiel a lot of really amazing visions. But one of the great things about Ezekiel is the encouragement to God's people is that yeah, you are destroyed now, you're crushed now, but glory is going to follow. And so he explained to them back in chapter 37 that the Lord is going to bring back the southern tribes and the northern tribes, going to bring them together as one. They're going to live the way God intended. And then we get the prophecy of chapters 38 and 39 of all of the surrounding nations coming against Israel, and then God is going to take care of them. Which then some people believe that is the tribulation period or during the tribulation period. I'm guessing that is sometime before the tribulation period, but we'll probably be right around the trumpet when the believers go up and then the 7-year tribulation takes place. Well, from chapters 40 through 48, we have the vision God gave Ezekiel of this temple and this city and then all of Israel. And it is a temple that, well, has yet to be seen. Nobody has seen this temple. And as you read through this, you start to figure out he's talking about the future. He's talking about future from where we are. I mean, this is some future temple. some people believe that this section, 40 through 48, speaks of eternity, but it just can't. There are too many big differences. Some people look at 40 through 48 as so deep and spiritual that no one can understand it, that it is just spiritual. And what happens with those who believe that it's spiritual, what they do is they begin to spiritualize it their own way. And then they'll tell you that's what it means. And so there's no foundation there. The measurements, just how precise these measurements and descriptions are tell us that this is not spiritual. It's a spiritual thing, but it's not It's not literal. So, all right. So that's what we got going on 40 through 48. Now, we began in chapter 40 with the dimensions of this temple and its courts. And I gave you a handout last week of the difference of size that this is and how huge it is going to be. And how then in the glory of the Lord in chapter 43 entered through the east gate and lit up and just even illuminated the world when he stepped into his place there. We also met a prince, which many commentators believe to be Jesus Christ. I do not believe that is Jesus Christ. I think the Lord is Jesus Christ. The prince being King David, that's my opinion. I think it's an educated opinion, but I certainly don't believe it is Jesus Christ because this prince, it turns out, has to perform sacrifices, and he also has kids. That's not the Lord Jesus, unless you're Mormon. And sorry I said that. And so we also see the duties of the priests and the Levites, those who were the servants of the Lord back when he had delivered them out of Egypt. And these priests and Levites, their responsibilities were proportional to their faithfulness in the first life. And so those who believed but were just, you know, just kind of sort of faithful and all that, they served the Lord, but they had to serve him on the outside. They couldn't even come near. And so those who were faithful, they served on the inside. And that reminds us that this is a very real parable that Jesus tells of the minas and the, you know, as those who had the ones who had five, they made 10, and the ones who had two made 4, and the one who had one, he stuck it in the ground. But the Lord says to the one who made 10, he says, "All right, good and faithful servant, good job. Now be ruler over 10 cities." And then the one who had one, he didn't get to be ruler over anything. And so it is with your faithfulness and my faithfulness. I believe that our walk here, it will determine what we'll be doing, what we will be given in the millennium, as well as in eternity. So, now, I've noticed throughout this, and I had to do a search to make sure I was right because it just came to me, there is no high priest. We have priests, but there's no high priest. The high priest that is spoken of from the very beginning, like in Exodus chapter 28 and 29, Aaron being the first high priest, he was like the guy. Well, there's no more in this millennial temple. There's no the guy. Why? Because Jesus is the guy. He is our high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Jesus is our high priest. And so there's no need for a high priest. And so we do not see him in the millennium. Well, now we finish up with the descriptions of all of these things. I may just kind of muff through a lot of this. I'll read it word for word and then we'll see what happens. We better pray. Father, I want to thank you for getting us through this book, and I thank you for the lessons learned. And Lord, as we look at this, I pray that you would give us a hunger, a desire for glory. Lord, I know us older people, we think about a little more than the younger people. But Lord, help us to realize that this glory that you have for us is just infinitely more glorious than anything in this world. And we want to pray for Israel even now. But Lord, even praying for Israel, how wonderful to look at your word and see your plan played out, because it's going to be played out. I pray that, Lord, you would just call more of your people to your heart, and we would see a whole bunch of Israelites there in the millennium serving you. So fill us with your Spirit and teach us something here tonight, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to finish up with a description of, the city and then the whole land. Moreover, when you divide the land by lot into inheritance, you shall set apart a district for the Lord, a holy section of the land. Its length shall be 25,000 cubits and width 10,000. It shall be holy throughout its territory all around. Of this there shall be a square plot for the sanctuary, 500 by 500 rods, with 50 cubits around it for an open space. So this is the district you shall measure, 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 wide. In it shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. It shall be a holy section of the land, belonging to the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary, who come near to minister to the Lord. It shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. An area 25,000 cubits long, 10,000 wide, shall belong to the Levites, the ministers of the temple, and they shall have 20 chambers as a possession. Any of you ever think about reading this stuff? As you read through it, even as I read this out loud, I mean, you just can't picture anybody reading chapter 45 of Ezekiel and saying, you know, the Lord really touched my heart. But understand that this is stuff that would definitely touch the hearts of the Israelites when Ezekiel was sharing it with them. And I want you to take note, there are no units of measure really given. The word cubits there is in italics. And some translations put in the word rod or reed in the Old King James. And that's in italics as well. In other words, there's no word there. It's just a measure. And so it's either rods or cubits. And I think, you know, I lean toward rods, but I won't be bent out of shape if it's cubits. We'll know when we get there. But check this out. Just, you know, I'm not going to go over this kind of stuff very much. Just right now, we'll be done with it. If it's cubits that we have 25,000 of and 10,000, then what we have is an area nearly 7 miles by 3 miles. Pretty big. But if it's a rod, and say that rod is 10 feet. Now, some people say that the rod is 11 feet or 12 feet, you know. But let's just say it's a 10-foot rod because it's easier to do that in math. Then this area is over 47 miles by nearly 19 miles. So about 47 by 19. That comes to nearly 900 square miles. That is twice the size of Los Angeles, just in area, as far as the city of LA. So consider the size of all of this. You know what I didn't do? I didn't, and I know you guys will probably be distracted by this as we go, but I need my assistant. Oh, that's Clint. Clint. Oh, yeah.
Well, I knew it was
Clint. Yeah, okay. Or you're just getting out of the way. Because we're going to be... You can read this stuff, and then you're going to... Now, I got this from one of my commentaries, and it's just a little illustration. Would you please give everybody one and be nice to them? Smile when you give that to them, because... That's right. Get that blood pumping. So anyway, as he's handing this out to you, you know, one thing is, you know, I like what it says at the bottom of this. This guy says the allotments are only estimated. Since the scripture is clear that major topographical changes will occur prior to the millennium, you know, and we know as Jesus comes back on the white horse, then he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives and everything splits in two. You know, everything's going to look different, and we don't really know what that's going to look like. So, Dan, do you need me? No? What's that? Oh, you want one? Okay. Nobody's parked in Jenny's? No. All right. All right. But what this entire area is called, so this district, it says, in it shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. Well, when we get to chapter, I think, 47 or 48, we see this whole place called the holy place. Oh, no, I can't find it. Great. But this holiest of all is a place where everybody ministered. It wasn't just that little 10 by 10 cubit spot that was given to them in the tabernacle in Exodus. Or that 20 by 20 cubit spot given to them in 1 Kings chapter 6 for Solomon's temple. This is just huge. And so, did we not have enough? Okay, we're going to have to be good Christian people and share. Can we share? I mean, some of you may take one look at this and say, I don't need this. Because it, you know. Anyway, let's keep going here. Verse 6. You shall appoint as the property of the city an area 5,000 cubits wide, 25,000 long, adjacent to the district of the holy section. It shall belong to the whole house of Israel. The prince shall have a section on one side and the other of the holy district and the city proper properties, city's property, and bordering on the holy district and the city's property, extending westward on the west side and eastward on the east side, the length shall be side by side from one of the tribal portions from the west border to the east border. The land shall be his possession in Israel, and my princes shall no more oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. And that's what your handout shows how that all works out when we get to chapter 48. The prince had his land. Or has, should I say, because it's in the future. But the prince has his land, and that's all he gets. And it's a very good place. He gets a real good setup. Everyone else has their land. They will get their land. It's going to be measured out. There will be no more oppression. And, you know, not that David ever oppressed anybody in that way, but I remember from 1 Kings chapter 21, a certain king of Israel named Ahab just, you know, coveted Naboth's vineyard. He wanted it, he wanted it, he wanted it. And his wicked wife Jezebel said, you know, I'll get it for you. And you know, she came up with some false accusations, had some guys accuse Naboth, and they put him to death. And then she says, all right, there's your vineyard. This was the king and his wife, you know. And so there's not going to be any of that kind of stuff. There's not going to be a prince, and this prince being King David, I believe. He's not going to look out at everybody else's land and say, gosh, I wish I had more. You know, when you think about it, David is going to be in the new body, provided it's David, right? He's going to be in his new resurrected body. Do you realize when you and I are in our resurrected bodies, our sin nature is gone? Can you imagine this? I can hardly imagine it. But what's being said is, it's like God's not telling the prince, now don't you go oppressing those people. He's just telling Ezekiel, yeah, there's not going to be any more oppression. He's not going to look at anybody else's land and say, gosh, if I just had one more acre of land, I'll be okay. He's not going to think that, ever. And it's going to be strange to have an entire government that is perfectly righteous. And that's right. That sounds really not possible, huh? But it really is, because the Lord will be ruling. Now, thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, remove violence and plundering, execute justice and righteousness, and stop dispossessing my people, says the Lord God. You shall have honest scales, an honest ephah, an honest bath. By the way, you know, just going over these measurements, I think I wrote down some of them. Some of you really care. And, you know, like an ephah is 5.9 gallons. You know, a bath is 9 gallons or 9.1 gallons. I can't remember. I didn't write it all down. A bath, 9 gallons for a bath. That's a little person. But anyway, so that's not even the point of this, and I don't want us to miss the point. We'll get to it. The ephah and the bath shall be the same measure, so that the bath contains 1/10 of a homer and the ephah 1/10 of a homer. Their measure shall be according to the homer. The shekel shall be 20 gerahs, 20 shekels, 25 shekels, and 15 shekels shall be your mina. This is the offering which you shall offer. You shall give 1/6 of an ephah from a homer of wheat, 1/6 of an ephah from a homer of barley. The ordinance concerning oil, the bath of oil, is 1/10 of a bath from a kor. A kor is a homer, or 10 baths, for 10 baths are a homer. And one lamb shall be given from the flock, 200 from the rich pastures of Israel. These shall be for grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings to make atonement for them, says the Lord God. All the people of the land shall give this offering for the prince in Israel. Then it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feasts, the new moons, Sabbaths, and all the appointed sons of the house of Israel. All the appointed seasons of the house of Israel, he shall prepare the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering to make atonement for the house of Israel. Okay. The prince, the leaders will no longer, as O princes of Israel, God is just kind of speaking out to Israel at this time, letting them know there's not going to be any of this problem, but there certainly was this problem back in their day when this was prophesied. You're going to have to remove violence and plunder and execute justice. All your weights are going to be correct. Just to say that they're not going to be ripping anybody off. But you know what's really cool too is that they will also have that in mind with people. When a judgment needs to be made about something, there will be no favoritism. And I think that you and I will always have that bit of favoritism. I was just having to deal with that in my own heart, you know, just thinking. I mean, I haven't had to do it yet, but how horrible if there's something going on between two people and one of the people really gets on my nerves and the other person is a guy I go fishing with or something, you know what I mean? And I will just naturally, favor my favorite guy, because we have favorite people. But there's not going to be any favorite people. Everybody will be the favorite. And it's an amazing, amazing thing that God's going to be doing with the leadership. So everything is going to be made right the way God intended from their deliverance out of Egypt. From the time he brought them out of Egypt, he had a great plan for them. But sinful man cannot live within that perfect plan of his, especially since their hearts weren't in on it. But they just kind of obey and hope they do well enough. But they never did. Notice something. Feasts, new moons, Sabbaths. And you remember just recently going through Colossians. Even in its order, feasts, new moons, Sabbaths. And this is a confusion, it can be. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival, new moons, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. So this is one of many reasons why the church, the Gentiles, will not be serving there in Jerusalem. That's not our job. And it wasn't for us in the beginning. We'll be serving in other places. Because if we are not to bother ourselves with feasts, new moons, and Sabbaths, then it just would be very inconsistent if we then moved on into the millennium and started having to do those things again. The Jews have never left the sacrificial system. I shouldn't say that, because as soon as they lost the temple and now there's no more sacrifices, but there will be. understand that this section of Scripture and this part of the future and in this land, for this land, it's for Israel. And what's going to be happening, and I said this last week, but I'll say it again shorter, and that is that they will be getting their shadows right. They never got the shadows right. As Paul said, these are shadows of things to come. Well, now God's going to give them 1,000 years to get it right. It's not like they're going to practice for 900 and finally get it right on the 1,000th year. They're going to have it right for 1,000 years. The shadow will be perfect. And I do believe it's, you know, one of the reasons he's doing this thing with them is because they just never did get it right. So that's my opinion about that. Now, verse 18, thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first day, of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorposts of the temple, on the four corners of the ledge of the altar, and on the gateposts of the gate of the inner court. And so you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who has sinned unintentionally or in ignorance. Thus you shall make atonement for the temple. Okay, I just said these guys are going to be new-bodied people with their resurrected bodies, and so they're not going to have a sin nature. Then what in the world is this? Remember, there's going to be old-body people around who may have a new heart, having received the Lord. Or it could be, as you read in Zechariah chapter 14, of the rest of the world having to come to Jerusalem once a year to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And so this atonement and these burnt offerings are made for them to cover their sins. Many of these people, having never come to faith in Christ, they'll have to approach God according to the law, because it's either by grace or by law. And if you don't want Jesus in your heart, then the law belongs to you. And I say, good luck. And in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. And on that day, the prince shall prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. On the 7 days, it's interesting, they've added a bull to the Passover. On the 7 days of the feast, he shall prepare a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 bulls and 7 rams without blemish, daily for 7 days, and a kid of the goats daily for a sin offering. And he shall prepare a grain offering of 1 ephah for each bull and 1 ephah for each lamb, together with a hin of oil for each ephah. In the 7th month, on the 15th day of the month, at the feast, he shall do likewise for 7 days, according to the sin offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the oil. By the way, verse 25 is speaking of the Feast of Tabernacles. That is the 7th month feast. But this Passover business, this is a much different Passover. I mean, not so different in practice, other than the addition of the bull and the sacrifices that go on each day. But it's much different in meaning. Because the Passover was given to them in chapter 12 of Exodus so that they would remember how God delivered them out of cruel bondage. And so they celebrated the miracle of the Passover. But now that Jesus has been crucified and that feast has been fulfilled, they're still going to They're still going to observe that day. You think, that's just a little weird, Lord. I don't understand it. Well, they're remembering Egypt, and now they're also remembering the cross as the actual Lamb of God will be there among them. And I think, that doesn't get into my brains very good. But, you know, forgive me for this oversimplified or maybe just plain old stupid missing the point kind of an illustration. But, you know, what do little kids do for their dad? They draw a picture of him. Well, he's there. They don't need to draw a picture of him. He's right there. And so they draw a picture. And you know what? The picture never does look very good. Because, you know, dad, he's a beautiful guy, right? And They're trying to draw a picture, you know. And so there it is. But it's a great thing to watch the kids draw the picture of the dad. It shows love. And so they, doing these shadows and pictures right there before the Lord, who actually had already done it. And like I said, you can take that or leave it. It doesn't matter to me. Chapter 46. We're moving along. Let me get rid of this. Verses 1 through 15 of chapter 46 is the order and the organization of the feasts and the offerings and such, okay? So thus says the Lord God, the gateway of the inner court that faces toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be open, and on the day of the new moon it shall be open. The prince shall enter by way of the vestibule, or the porch area of the gateway from the outside, and stand by the gateposts. The priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings. He shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the entrance to this gateway before the Lord on the Sabbaths and the new moons. The prince goes first, as you see. The east gate is open, and that's where the Lord entered in chapter 43, and the prince can go through there too. And the prince goes that way, and the first thing he does is prepare a burnt offering on those days. The Sabbath and new moons, right? It makes sense, and I don't want to ever go through anything in God's Word without trying to make some kind of application to us today, but I see this simply as the leader must always lead. He is the one that goes in there first. You know, as 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the fruits. And so it is with this prince, with this King David. He's going somewhere and doing something that is expected of all the people, but the leader must be willing to do it first. And so that's what he does. And just as hopefully and prayerfully I'm standing before you now, and for the things that I teach, you know, I hope I'm doing them first. I mean, that is my prayer, that that's the life I would live. That if I'm telling you, you got to go to the Lord, man, I better be going to the Lord. And so it is here modeled in that this is what he does. He goes for that, and he goes in first and he doesn't. Now check it out, verse 4. The burnt offering that the prince offers to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. And the grain offering shall be 1 ephah for a ram, and the grain offering for the lambs as much as he wants to give, as well as a hin of oil with every ephah. We see that business of as much as he wants to give in verse 11 too, and I think that's, try to make sense of that, I don't know. On the day of the new moon, it shall be a young bull without blemish, 6 lambs and a ram, they shall be without blemish. And again, these are pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he has already been sacrificed. And he's there overlooking the entire operation. He shall prepare a grain offering for an ephah for a bull, an ephah for a ram, as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin of oil with every ephah. A hin is about a gallon, a little less than a gallon, I think. When the prince enters, he shall go in by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. Okay, that's his door. But when the people of the land come before the Lord on the appointed feast days, whoever enters by way of the north gate to worship shall go out by way of the south gate, and whoever enters by way of the south gate shall go out by way of the north gate. He shall not return by way of the gate through which he came, but shall go out through the opposite gate. You know, I mean, because you just don't want a big mess in there. This is organized. He keeps it organized. You guys come in this way, keep moving. Bring your animal, do your prayers, now get. And then they go out that other door. And so, and you know, we try that with the parking lot. We put the arrows, but, you know, with our sin nature, we want to go against that arrow. And then we start putting, you know, death penalty on that. You could put severe tire damage, those things on there, and see if that'll stop anybody, but then we'll all just have flat tires. But it all just, you know, it moves. It was practical. It was. I keep saying was. It's going to be very practical. But check it out. The prince shall then be in their midst. When they go in, he shall go in. When they go out, he shall go out. At the feast and the appointed feast days, the grain offering shall be an ephah for a bull, an ephah for a ram, as much as he wants to give for a lamb, and a hin of oil with every ephah. So these offerings were the same, but the beauty here, I think, is that the prince stays with them. Now remember, he went in first, but then he also goes in with them. He ministers before them, and he ministers with them. Anybody wants to learn about being a pastor, or maybe I should start learning from this. But these are just really good for leadership. You know, if you want to lead, you got to serve, and you got to go first. Well, I have a lot to say about that, but I'm not going to say it because I'll just get busted right here. Now, when the prince makes a voluntary burnt offering or voluntary peace offering to the Lord, the gate that faces toward the east shall then be open for him. He shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings as he did on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go out, and after he goes out, the gate shall be shut. You shall daily make burnt offerings to the Lord of a lamb of the first year without blemish. You shall prepare it every morning, and you shall prepare a grain offering with it every morning, a sixth of an ephah and a third of a hin of oil in the to moisten the fine flour. This grain offering is a perpetual ordinance to be made regularly to the Lord. Thus they shall prepare the lamb, the grain offering, and the oil as a regular burnt offering every morning. This can be equated to our morning devotions. It goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 29. They had a morning lamb and an evening lamb that was sacrificed. And so this is something that needed to be done every morning, and that is to come before the Lord and say, well, the sacrifices, it was a picture of the Lord being sacrificed, but they hardly knew that. They were just giving to the Lord. And just as you and I, when we approach the Lord, you know, we are giving to the Lord, but we are first thanking him for what he's given us. And then we give him our time. And even as you would bring an offering, you would bring ourselves as that offering, as it reads in Romans chapter 12, that living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable. And so we see it throughout the scriptures in the morning. And so they will be doing this every morning for 1,000 years. Where am I? Okay. Thus says the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift of some of his inheritance to any of his sons, see, that ain't Jesus. It shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. But if he gives a gift of some of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his until the year of liberty, after which it shall return to the prince, but his inheritance shall belong to his sons. It shall become theirs. Moreover, the prince shall not take any of the people's inheritance by evicting them from their property. You get that, Ahab? He shall provide an inheritance for his sons from his own property, so that none of my people may be scattered from his property. These were laws that were already set in place for Israel that they never followed. They just wanted as much as they could get. If they have to just go ahead and skimp on the law here, skimp on the law there, if I can get something out of it, then I'm all for hurting somebody else and taking their stuff. But notice as well, during this 1,000-year period, every 50 years, as you see there in verse 17, it shall be his until the year of liberty. That speaks of the year of Jubilee, which is in Leviticus chapter 25. A law that was given to Israel, and I cannot find any evidence that Israel ever kept it. The reason, I think, is because it leveled the playing field every 50 years. Everything that you owed, you didn't owe it anymore. And so nobody owed anybody anything. And also, all the land returned to its original owners. It's like, we're going to start again. You know, God just presses restart every 50 years. But he told them, I want you to push the button. It worked out great for poor people. But the rich people don't like that kind of stuff. But understand this, when the Lord looks at everybody in this world, it doesn't matter whether or not we want to push that button. The Lord sees an even playing field. And when we try to uneven that playing field, God will have a word with us. But in the millennium, it will always be evened out. And this is interesting. Now he brought me through the entrance, which was at the side of the gate, into the holy chambers of the priests, which faced toward the north. And there a place was situated at their extreme western end. And he said to me, "This is the place where the priests shall boil the trespass offering and the sin offering, and where they shall bake the grain offering, so that they do not bring them out into the outer court to sanctify the people." So there's a special place for them to do that. Then he brought me into the outer court and caused me to pass by the four corners of the court. And in fact, in every corner of the court, there was another court. In the four corners of the court were enclosed courts, 40 cubits long, 30 wide. All four corners were the same size. There was a row of building stones. All around them, all around the four of them, and cooking hearths were made under the rows of stones all around. And he said to me, "These are the kitchens where the ministers of the temple shall boil the sacrifices of the people." These are kitchens. These are big kitchens. 40 cubits would be, 20 yards by 15 yards. 20 yards. Big kitchens. These are those, what do you call those kitchens that we need every time we do the commercial kitchen? This is a commercial kitchens. And so, you know, I've seen many of the artist renderings of these things, and it's so funny just to see things labeled, here's a kitchen, here's a kitchen, here's a kitchen. The word kitchen just doesn't sound very biblical to me. But that's where they would take care of the offerings. And so, chapter 47. See, we're just moving right along. Now, I'm going to read through this section, and don't worry, I'll go back and get some of this stuff. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out of the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the water. The water came up to my ankles. That man, remember in chapter 40, he's the bronze man. He was the guy, he had a measuring stick in his hand, and it looks like an angel. Some people say that that's Jesus. But anyway, so we meet the bronze man again. And he measures out 1,000 cubits, which would be, what would that be? It would be about 500 yards. All right? 500 yards, which is just over a quarter of a mile, close to a third of a mile. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. Again, he measured another 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there along the bank of the river, there were many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes." Isn't this great fishing in the millennium? I'm all for it. I mean, how awesome is that? It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. Interesting. It's the sea that it goes into is actually not the great sea. The great sea is the Mediterranean, so we know that this river flows into a different sea, and all commentators suggest that it is the Dead Sea. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Interesting thing about, oh, wait a minute, I'll talk about that later. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. That's a heck of a river. Rivers always, even in pagan religions and pagan thought and in godless thought all over the world, rivers always speak of life. They always did. It's a natural thing when you consider that when we go down to South America sometimes, and I've gone to the Ucayali River, you go all up and down that river, there's all kinds of villages. You don't see a lot of villages away from that river because the river provides for them. It provides them water, naturally. It provides them fish. And so that river, you know, is also where a lot of things are going to be growing. So rivers are very good things. Now, with this in mind, the coolest thing about this is that we see throughout Scripture, speaking of living water, speaking of rivers of living water, John chapter 7, as Jesus stood there on that last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, stood at the temple, and he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit. He spoke of Him living in us. But the fact is this, when His Holy Spirit comes into us and we are born again, then something really great happens, has everything to do with a river. I wasn't planning on this. I just realized this right now, so I'm going to read it to you. Blessed is man who is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its seasons, whose leaf also shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. You see, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He works something in us, well, that keeps growing and keeps living. That was dead at one time, just as this river here in the millennium flows into probably the Dead Sea, which is has the most salinity of any body of water, I think, in the world. And so nothing can live in there. And so the river will flow in there and make things live. Another thought, by the way, the river going into the sea, well, a third of the seas, according to Revelation chapter 8, verse 8, a third of the seas during the tribulation are going to turn into blood. And so I believe, of course, they'll all be cleaned up. But this river goes in, cleans things up, just as it cleans up our lives. The river comes in and takes what was dead and makes it alive. And so we see, though, that although the Lord Jesus is there at the millennium, this river is just a wonderful, tangible, touchable picture of everything that He does in us. It's an amazing thing. We see this whole picture of the river and the flowing water. It goes back to Exodus chapter 17 as they came out of Egypt, and then they were thirsty. They had no water, and there was a rock, and then Moses struck the rock at the Lord's instruction, and water came out. It flowed out. Moses also struck that same rock in Numbers chapter 20. He was supposed to speak to it, but he struck it. Water came out, and the Lord had a talk with him. You know that story. He got in trouble. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that that rock was Christ. And that's where the water flows. That's where this water is going to flow from. We see a similar river in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. And this is after this earth is destroyed, the heavens are destroyed, and a whole new heaven and a whole new earth is made. I think about that. Look at the sky. Don't you love sunsets? Sunsets, the stars, all of the incredible things. And he's going to make a new heaven. Because you talk about the sky, that's the heavens. Well, he's going to make a new heaven, new universe. I think it's going to be better than this one. Yeah. But he's going to make that new heaven and the new earth. But on the new earth, the Lord will be enthroned, but there will be no temple. That's why we know this isn't the same river. But the river looks similar. It's a literal, and there'll be a tree on both sides of the river. I don't know how one tree can be on both sides. Same type of tree gives off its fruit. But I think what is being said there is that in heaven, there's going to be life, there's going to be fruit, and there's not going to be any sickness, as the leaves are for the healing of the nations. But this is not that same river. This is a preview of the river in Revelation. Now this business. Oh yeah, look at me, let's talk about verse 11 for a second. Some people suggest that the swamps aren't touched, and it goes over to salt in order to provide salt for sacrifices and salt for people, just sort of like Guerrero Negro down in Baja California. I don't know how many of you have been there? Right, okay. But it's just a big salt flat. It's just salt. And so we'll have the marshes in that way. But I also see it as this is an area that the river does not touch. Just as is the case for those when the Lord, if the Holy Spirit of God has not touched you, then you will be, verse 11, it's not going to be healed. And so this business of going deeper and deeper into this river, I've heard so much about it. I hear people read it, and they read it in your devotions and stuff. And you know what? I'm just not that deep of a person. I cannot get the, let's say it this way. I cannot be certain of the spiritual implications of what is being said here. One commentator has five different scenarios of what it all means. And they are also made up. It blows my mind. But if we just compare Scripture with Scripture and we think about this river of life that the Lord gives to us through His Holy Spirit that we have now, but consider that when we're there, if it's possible, yes, there will be more life, more life. Then the further down the river you go, the more you walk in that river, the deeper it's going to get. It'll be more river and less you. And one commentator says this, searching into the things of God, we find some easy to understand. That's the water up to the ankles. Others more difficult, which require a deeper search. As the water's up to the knees or the loins, others beyond our reach, of which we can only adore the depth. And that's kind of a cool look at it. And just in the way we search out the Lord, some of it, yeah, it's real graspable. But others, it's not. Romans 11:33, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. And the fact is, you and I will never be able to reach the absolute depths of that river. Because as His thoughts are higher than ours, you know, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are His thoughts higher than ours, and His ways past finding out. And so that's, you know, I'm kind of hanging around there. I'd like to go try to swim that river. But now let's get on with this. the division of the land of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. And that's the way it originally was. Joseph was, his two kids were Ephraim and Manasseh, and they got each a tribe to themselves, so Joseph got two. You shall inherit it equally with one another, for I raised my hand in an oath to give it to your fathers, and this land shall fall to you as your inheritance. This shall be the border of the land of the north, from the great sea by the road to Hethlon, as one goes to Zedad. Oh, I'm so sorry. You know what? I didn't read through this out loud. I usually try to read out loud when I'm studying so that I can get the words right. But we'll just make it up as we go. Hamath, Berotha, Sibraim, which is between the border of Damascus and the border of Hamath, to Hazar Hatikon, which is on the border of Haran. Thus the border shall be from the sea to Hazar Enan, the border of Damascus, and as far as north, northward, it is the border of Hamath. This is the north side. By the way, again, as you're reading this, if you're not getting a visual, Rich says he'll draw one out for you. On the east side, you shall mark out the border from between Haran, I can't say that word, and Damascus, between Gilead and the land of Israel along the Jordan, and along the eastern side of the sea. This is the east side. South side, toward the south, shall be from Tamar to the waters of Meribah by Kadesh along the brook to the great sea. This is the south side toward the south. The west side shall be the great sea from the southern boundary until one comes to points opposite Hamath. This is the west side. Very familiar places to Israel. When they heard this, they got the visual. They know where these places are. This, again, was an encouragement to them. And though these places may not be called this anymore, or they may not be called this in the millennium, but they're getting the visual of where it's going to be and how that's going to look. Thus, you shall divide this land among yourselves according to the tribe of Israel. It shall be that you will divide it by lot as an inheritance for yourselves and for the strangers who dwell among you and who bear children among you. They shall be to you as native born among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall be that in whatever tribe the stranger dwells, there you shall give him his inheritance, says the Lord God. Regarding those last couple of verses there, we're looking at strangers, given to strangers. These would be Gentiles that will live there among them. Jameson Fawcett Brown says this, "It is altogether unprecedented under the Old Covenant that strangers should have inheritance among the tribes." This is, I mean, true. This is, you don't put Gentiles in there. And my thought with all of that is that maybe those who come to faith during the millennium and desire to live among the Israelites will just be able to do that. And so they'll be grafted in there among Israel. And so that's just a thought. We'll all figure it out when we're there. Chapter 48. Now hold on to your hats and glasses because we're just going to rip through this, okay? Now, these are the names of the tribes. By the way, you know, you read through this stuff. When I taught First Chronicles and I taught all those names, I read all the names, didn't I? Those of you who are around. And I know that some of you say, why is he doing that? And I hear a lot of Bible teachers. I hear a lot of Bible teachers who, and I don't blame them, who just say, okay, and then there's a whole bunch of names, and there's names from this tribe, names from that. And then, okay, go to the next chapter. And they start, you know, and they'll just kind of muff over them. Now, I understand that. And I don't think we're losing anything really by doing that, except I still have this funny little feeling that since it is God's word, that he wants us to read it. And that even something happens to us when we're reading God's word, if it is only names, if it is only boundaries. And so if you go to church here, we're going to read this, and I'm going to read it. Here we go. Even though, you know, it just... it might go right by you. Maybe you'll catch something here. Now, these are the names of the tribes from the northern border along the road to Hethlon at the entrance of Hamath to Hazar Enan, the border of Damascus, northward in the direction of Hamath. There shall be one section for Dan from its east to its west side. Now, you'll notice on your, on that thing I gave you, this is this particular guy drawing the pictures there. And so he shows that first, see it from the east to the west side, and then so forth. By the border down from the east side to the west, one section for Asher. You see, it actually follows here. By the border of Asher from the east side to the west, one side for Naphtali. By the border of Naphtali from the east side to the west, one section for Manasseh. By the border of, the, of Manasseh from the east side to the west, one section for Ephraim. By the border of Ephraim from the east side to the west, one section for Reuben. By the border of Reuben from the east side to the west, one section for Judah. By the border, and then we're going to talk about that a little bit, by the border of Judah from the east side to the west shall be the district which you shall set apart, 25,000 cubits in width, or that could be rods, and in length the same as one of the other portions from the east side to the west, with the sanctuary in the center, as you see that section right below Judah. And so that's the look of all of that. The district that you shall set apart for the Lord shall be 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000 in width. To these, the priests, the holy district shall belong. On the north, 25,000 cubits in length. On the west, 10,000 cubits in width. On the east, 10,000 in width. And on the south, 25,000 in length. The sanctuary of the Lord shall be in the center. It shall be for the priests of the sons of Zadok, who are sanctified, who have kept my charge, who did not go astray when the children of Israel went astray, as the Levites went astray. We talked about that. Those who went astray work on the outside. Those who did not go astray will be on the inside. And this district of land that is set apart shall be to them a thing most holy by the border of the Levites. Keep going here. Opposite the border of the priests, the Levites shall have an area 25,000 cubits in length and 20,000 in width. Its entire length shall be 25,000 and its width 10,000, and they shall not sell or exchange any of it, that they may not alienate this best part of the land, for it is holy to the Lord. The 5,000 cubits in width that remain along the edge of the 25,000 shall be for general use by the city, for dwelling and common land, and the city shall be in the center. These shall be its measurements. The north side, 4,500 cubits. The south side, 4,500. The east side, 4,500. The west side, 4,500. The common land of the city shall be to the north, 250 cubits. To the south, 250. To the east, 250. And to the west, 250. The rest of the length alongside the district of the holy section shall be 10,000 cubits to the east and 10,000 to the west. It shall be adjacent to the district of the holy section, and its produce shall be food for the workers of the city. The workers of the city from all the tribes of Israel shall cultivate it. The entire district shall be 25,000 cubits by 25,000 cubits four square. You shall set apart the holy district with the property of the city. You know, I just had a funny thought with all of this common land where the produce is going to be and they're going to grow their food. I wonder if during the millennium we're going to go back to eating real food again. Yes. You know? I mean, even on labels, on like American cheese, it has to tell you that it's food. You know what I mean? It says, you know, food stuff or something on it, you know. And they create this stuff in laboratories. But no, we're going to go ahead and eat food, I think, the way God intended. Well, I hope they have Mexican food. They've got to have the good stuff. They've got to have the good stuff, because nowhere in here does it speak of a kosher diet during the millennium. Did you notice that? I don't see anything about a kosher diet, but I bet you there's going to be a kosher diet among the Jews. But we will open up our own Los Gallitos. Glory to God. We're going to have a great time. Anyway, I'm sorry. The rest shall belong to the prince on one side and the other side of the holy district and the city's property next. To this 25,000 cubits, the holy district as far as the eastern border, and the westward next to the 25,000 as far as the western border adjacent to the tribal portions. It shall belong to the prince. It shall be the holy district, and the sanctuary of the temple shall be in the center. And again, I believe that prince is King David. That's the only explanation I have. Moreover, apart from the possession of the Levites, the possessions of the city which are in the midst of what belongs to the prince, the area between the border of Judah and the border of Benjamin shall belong to the prince. As for the rest of the tribes from the east side to the west, Benjamin shall have one section by the border of Benjamin from the east side. Now we're going below all that other section on your piece of paper there. By the border of Benjamin from the east side to the west, Simeon shall have one section. By the border of Simeon from the east side to the west, Issachar shall have one section. By the border of Issachar from the east side to the west, Zebulun shall have one section. By the border of Zebulun from the east side to the west, Gad shall have one section. By the border of Gad on the south side toward the south, the border shall be from Tamar to the waters of Meribah by Kadesh along the brook to the great sea. This is the land which you shall divide by lot as inheritance among the tribes of Israel, and these are their portions, says the Lord God. Now, it's funny, they're going to do it by lot, but he already tells us where they're going to be. It means that when they all get there, God's going to roll the dice, and it's going to come up like this. And so... this is great. And this is, again, God's intention for them from the very beginning, to give them this land and that they would stay there in that land and enjoy that land. It's a great, great land. And finally, these are the exits of the city. You can go out of the city as well as go in. On the north side, measuring 4,500 cubits or rods, it doesn't say, the gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel. The three gates, we see this in Revelation in the gates of New Jerusalem. The three gates northward, one gate for Reuben, one gate for Judah, and one gate for Levi. I find that interesting. Those are the sons of Leah. They're all together. Levi gets his own gate. I find that kind of cool. On the east side, 4,500 cubits, three gates, one gate for Joseph, one gate for Benjamin, and one gate for Dan. Now, Joseph only got one gate, even though he had two tribes. So, anyway, on the south side, measuring 4,500 cubits, three gates, one gate for Simeon, one gate for Issachar, one gate for Zebulun. On the west side, 4,500 cubits with their three gates, one gate for Gad, one gate for Asher, and one gate for Naphtali. Okie dokie. Now, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord Is There. Now, some commentators suggest that the name of the city won't be called The Lord Is There. And you say, hey, you can't say that. The Bible says this is what it's going to be called. But in all actuality, it really is still going to be called Jerusalem, but this will be another name for it. It's almost like Jesus, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is God with us, which is very interesting because here they call this place The Lord Is There, like God with us, Jehovah Shammah. That's what it's called. The millennium, I find it real interesting. It has a lot of the same qualities of the Garden of Eden. We know that the animals are going to get along and people are going to get along with animals. We read about that in Isaiah. And there'll be a river there. There'll be plenty of vegetation, all that stuff. But it also has a lot of the qualities of the new heaven and the new earth, as you read in Revelation. It will be, by the way, the most impressive thing we've ever seen, with the glory of Jesus illuminating the city. But my thought is this, and this is way cool. This is like God's favor and gift, a little sugar on top kind of a thing. You know, the Lord is our reward. The Lord Jesus is our reward. Heaven and eternity and glory is all about seeing Him. Because once you see Him, you have enough. And He is the one we love. Too often we think about going to heaven and all we're thinking about is, you know, all the fun stuff you can do there without any thought of Jesus. Well, heaven is pretty amazing, as we read about in Revelation chapter 21, 22. But I'm thinking, okay, this is me just kind of logically trying to put this together. Okay, so we get raptured. We will be in the presence of the Lord. We will then come down with the Lord. As he rides on the white horse, we will be the armies following. Will we not have already experienced the glory of heaven, and will not the millennium be kind of a letdown? Because we've been in glory with God. We've been in heaven, you know, just, you know, flying around, doing whatever you do up there, you know, just doing. And that's what I started thinking. We're not going to have all the city and all of that stuff. But the Lord is going to bring us down in these new bodies. And he's just going to say, all right, here's this place. Enjoy it. Check out this temple. Look at all this stuff. In other words, you get to go live with the Lord Jesus. And he's all that matters. But he says, look at this. Look what I have for you. Look at this stuff. He will say to me, Kevin, look at the fishing. It's going to be awesome. You see, even though we will have been with the Lord in glory, it is somehow still going to be the most impressive thing we've seen. And I think as you and I have the Holy Spirit now, you and I, we see creation. We have sensed his spirit. We have spent time in worship and we sensed his presence. And you and I have a little taste of heaven right now. By that, we get saved. You get a little taste of heaven, a teeny taste, maybe a smell of it or something. But at the millennium, we get to take a big old bite of glory. But when we see it all in Revelation, we get the whole thing and we swim in it. And I think that that's what this millennium is. As you know, we come from here. Yes, we know the Lord. We're with them. Then the millennium, with them on earth the way it ought to be. And then when that's done, in glory, a million, zillion times better than it was in the millennium. But the millennium giving you a little taste here and there. Here's a river. We're going to have a river there. Here's a little of this, here's a little of that, and it's going to look really good up there. And we're going to get to heaven. And even though there's no more sea in glory in the new heaven and new earth, that river is just going to blow our mind. And we're going to say, boy, that river during the millennium was sure cheap. Looked like a gutter. You see, he's just bringing us one place to the next place, to the next place. Just absolutely, absolutely amazing. We see it all in Revelation 21, verse 1 through 5. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth and the first heaven had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he said, and he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And the whole message for Israel from Ezekiel, you could probably get it out of Romans chapter 8, verse 18. The suffering of this time is nothing to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in you. God has a perfect, incredible, generous plan for Israel. And you and I just get to be part of it. but it's really all about Israel. Awesome. Father, thanks for getting us through this book. But Lord, we pray that you would just go ahead and get us through this life. Sometimes this life can be so hard. Sometimes we wonder what's going on. But Lord, I ask you to help us to keep our eyes forward. Help us to trust you. Help us to know that real life is coming. Thank you so much, Lord. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.